All right, let's get going. I think we can do this in 40 minutes, so depending on how much conversation happens. But we were going to start in eschatology today, but we're going to, since there was a couple families missing and kind of the first one, I thought, well, let's wait to start, not next week, I guess, but the week after, since we'll have a prayer meeting next week. But so John suggested we go through 1 Peter 3, which is a passage that's kind of controversial. There's a lot of different ways to take it and think about it. The ladies, they went through 1 Peter, so it might bring back some reminders of what you guys talked about or what you thought about in this passage. We're going to be in 1 Peter 18 or 3, 18 through 22. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Dan and Angie's home to be able to just worship you here in this environment and a place that's warm, and we thank you for that. We pray that as we discuss and we think about this passage, as it can sometimes be hard and may not even come to a conclusion on what we think or how we interpret it, but we thank you for men that you've gifted that I can listen to and read and study and be able to present this. And even though it's a hard passage, it's your word, and we need to dig in and try to understand it. So I pray that our minds are open and we can think about your word and hopefully think about it rightly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in this passage, 18 through 22, there's like kind of three tough sections in it that are pretty debatable. And I'm just going to mention those before we go through them so that you kind of know as we're going along. In verse 18, it says that he might bring us God, actually after the comma, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So what is the spirit? Who is the spirit? And in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So proclaiming what? Who are the spirits he's talking to in prison? Who is he talking about in that? And then in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So those are kind of the three things that can be challenging. But as we think about this passage, there is a context of what's going on. And as challenging it is, we really need to focus again on the context of what's happening. So in verse 17, he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then in verse 22, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him." So as Christians, we are going to suffer. We're going to suffer like Christ has suffered. And sometimes it seems it's not just. We're suffering for doing good. But Christ did the exact same thing. What did he do in verse 18? "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." So as we're suffering, we're thinking about, yeah, no, Christ did the same thing. Unjustly, he suffered. But then in verse 22, at some point, what happened? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father with angels, authority, powers, having been subjected to him. So at some point, everything is going to be made right. Everything is going to be made right. So starting in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." This is a nice, easy verse. "For Christ also suffered." This would be the easiest thing in the whole thing. So Christ also suffered. So what did he do? He died once for sins. Just like we talked about in the sermon last week, in Levitical law, there was sacrifices after sacrifices after sacrifices that happened daily in the temple. The Day of Atonement, once a year. This kept happening because there wasn't a perfect sacrifice. But in Christ, right? "For Christ also suffered once for sins." He did this once for all. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't good enough, right? It couldn't take away sins. But this sacrifice did, once for all. once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus, sinless, who knew no sin, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So now that we can become the righteousness of God because Christ died, we get his righteousness. Our sin was imputed to him. We have his righteousness. And now this relationship is restored between us and God, right? Might bring us to God because of Christ the advocate. He stood in place. He stood in the place between us and the Father. His blood was this payment once and for all. That's the reason this relationship was restored. That's the reason we can stand in the presence of God, right? So that he might bring us to God. And then, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So the first part of this, pretty self-explanatory, being put to death in the flesh. Jesus was killed. He was put on a cross. He physically died, right? The Roman soldiers, they didn't break his legs. They thought they knew he was dead already, so they pierced him with a sword in his side, so that prophecy could be fulfilled, that not a bone would be broken. But he was dead, so he physically died. But it says, then in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So what does he mean by Spirit? And some of you have thought through this passage, does it mean Holy Spirit? Or does it mean Jesus' Spirit? Spirit of man, Jesus' Spirit. Has anybody set on one of those already that they've thought through this verse and thought, I'm already set on that, where that's at? Okay. So there's a couple different views here. So obviously it could be Holy Spirit or Spirit. It's not very clear in the Greek, but context always tells us something, right? What's being said here? And grammatically, how does this look? And grammatically is always hard for me because I read these guys and I'm thinking, sometimes I don't always understand what they're saying. But one view would take it that is that this is in Jesus' Spirit, okay? So he says, when you look at flesh and spirit together, it would seem he is contrasting that flesh and spirit. So flesh being the physical body, spirit being the spirit of man, so Jesus' Spirit. Which is different than the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy, right? I mean, because we have a spirit, right?
And the
what's that?
And soul.
We're not going
here
there.
Here we go.
So we have a spirit, so different than the Holy Spirit. So it's saying the spirit of man, and they would argue that there's no definite article saying the, like the Holy Spirit. So he would say it's flesh. He physically died in his flesh. And then this is talking about the spirit of man. And not talking about the resurrection. Okay? So that he died physically, and then at the resurrection he was made alive. That's not what this view is saying, okay? He's saying in his spirit was made alive. And if you think about that, that creates a problem, like right away. Because could Jesus' spirit have been dead? That's where the problem lies. Could Jesus' spirit have been dead? Because Jesus couldn't have died physically and then died spiritually, where now his spirit's dead, so then he ceases to exist. Because Jesus is eternal, right? So he can't cease to exist. But this view would take this, and they would say, okay, well, we can explain that. And they would say, okay, being alive in the Spirit, so he was dead in the Spirit, he died on the cross, at that time, did he spiritually die? And that's where they would say, okay. So they experienced some kind of spiritual death. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were separated from God. And in this thinking, spiritual death is defined as separation from God. And if you think even back to last week, what were we talking about from Psalm 22? The quote that was from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he would say, at that time when Jesus was in the wilderness on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Christ. There was this separation between the Father and the Son. And they would say that there was spiritual, that there was a separation there. So that's where they would say that this was, he was spiritually dead in that sense. He didn't cease to exist. He was still God. He was still Jesus. So he didn't die. Didn't cease to exist Jesus because Jesus is eternal. So that couldn't have happened.
So that's referring to his few hours on the cross when he endured the wrath of God?
Correct. That's when that separation happened. That spiritual separation happened. And that's when he's dead. So then he was made alive
after that.
And not like, again, not talking about the resurrection, but his spirit was made alive. Okay.
And can I try something more? So he's on the cross. He's not physically dead yet, but he's spiritually dead because of the wrath of God.
Right.
Then he dies physically.
Physically.
But then his spirit is made alive. Probably about that point.
Correct.
And while he's then in the grave, his spirit is alive.
Is alive
until his body is resurrected and united again.
And then we have our spiritual bodies, just like Christ had his spiritual body, and that's united. But what's going to happen to us? The same thing at the resurrection when we die. Our soul will meet our body, and we'll have a spiritual body. Okay, so the other view would say being put to death, meaning the death of Christ. Actually physically died, same thinking, but being made alive is referring to the resurrection and more of by which he was made alive. That was the agent, the Holy Spirit. So he's not referring to his soul in the time between the death and resurrection. So he's not talking about from the time when Jesus died up to the resurrection like this first view is saying. He's actually saying he's made alive at the resurrection by the Holy Spirit. Tom Schreiner would say this, but they would argue, and grammatically, I can't wrap my mind around it fully, but they would argue and say, the problem is when it's talking about flesh and spirit, how it's using it, Tom Schreiner's using it in a way where he's saying you can't change and go from flesh, meaning the physical body, and now the spirit talking about how. Like an agent of how he's resurrected, if that makes sense. It's like you're playing with the words and switching them. You can't do that. So that would be your argument. But their struggle would be, well, he can't be dead because Jesus doesn't cease to exist. And they're not going to accept the argument that that was spiritual death on the cross and be made alive. So we say that Jesus couldn't have died. Boy, if he was made alive, then he couldn't have died. Well, so that's why they apply it to the resurrection. He actually did die. He was dead. He then was resurrected by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see the difference in the two views?
Summarize the second one.
Summarize the second one. That Jesus, that Spirit, is the Holy Spirit. He's made alive by the Holy Spirit, by which the Holy Spirit was the one that resurrected him, made him alive, because he was dead. And now at the resurrection, he's been made alive by the Holy Spirit.
So that's saying the Holy Spirit had to leave him then when the wrath of God came upon him?
No, he's just saying because there was a separation between the Father. There was something that happened there. How that looked is...
Was the Holy Spirit in Christ when he was a human?
Totally, definitely. Yes. He did everything through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, we learned in John that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and the Spirit remained on him for the extent of his ministry. That
right.
So then what do you do with, like, John? Where is it here? Sorry, Luke. 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
Okay.
So
that's not the Holy Spirit.
That's not the Holy Spirit.
That's
his life. That would be almost the first view that we were talking about, the spirit of who he is. Him, just like you have a spirit.
So where do you fall on the two?
I'm not telling you right now.
Continue.
Okay. So the Holy Spirit, okay? So the argument, yeah, like I said, so are we clear at least on what that's saying?
I think if you could summarize both, that would be good. Right?
Okay.
I'm off the trail.
Are you off the trail?
Yeah.
Okay. So the first one.
Yeah, I need a whiteboard. Where's the whiteboard? Yeah.
So we're all clear that the death in both views means Jesus died in his physical being, who he was, okay? And he was laid in a tomb. His body was dead, okay? So in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he's made alive, that spirit being his spirit of who he is, Jesus, his spirit, just like you have a spirit. That spirit is being made alive because on the cross, when Jesus died, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's this spiritual separation that has happened. This separation. And that was the death.
Separation between the Father and the Son.
And the Son. Between the Father and the Son. And now that spirit then is made alive.
After that.
His spirit.
Right.
Okay, because now there's reunion or united with the Father.
Okay.
So now he's alive.
And that's the first view.
That's the first view. The second view would say that this isn't talking about the time between the death and resurrection. This is actually talking about he died, and then at the resurrection, he's made alive by, and that spirit now would be Holy Spirit.
And this being made alive now is his body. And
his spirit reuniting, how that looks, yeah. And the Holy Spirit was the agent, or however. Okay.
So the difference between the two really is a couple days.
Couple days.
And which spirit we're talking about.
Whether it's
the personal spirit, who he is, like the, I don't want to say the real Jesus, but.
Right.
Or the Holy Spirit.
Right.
A couple of days, as in.
When he's in the tomb.
Death.
When he's dead.
But then how do you. So, do with the next part of the verse.
We're getting there.
Okay.
So my question is, to tie in this, because I'm thinking of how Jesus, this, and how what happens to us at regeneration. So when we are made alive,
right.
What happens to us? The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit does something,
us,
right?
And yep. Makes
our
us
spirit
alive.
Yep.
So
yep.
It makes sense that we would follow what Christ.
Could be, but grammatically they would say, some would say, well, you can't do that with this verse. You'd have to dig into that. There's a word called dative, dative.
Dative.
So if you want to look into that, Google that word and understand what a dative is first, and then maybe you can figure it out, which I'm not even going to go there because I have no hope of trying. I tried to understand it for a little while, and I just could not, so I gave up. Okay. So those are the two views on that verse. So now let's keep going. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So Jesus' body, in this first view, so his body's dead in the tomb. His spirit now is alive, right? And so where does he go? He's going to proclaim to the spirits now in prison. And that in which is the spirit. So how's he doing it? In which the spirit of him.
Not the Holy Spirit.
Not the Holy Spirit. He's doing this in the spirit of him because that spirit has been made alive. So in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. So let's just look at proclaim for a minute. This word, and I'm not positive, some will argue that this word, usually in the New Testament, the word proclaimed or preached is talking about preaching the gospel, the good news, right? There's two different verbs of the form of this word, and MacArthur would say this is a different form of this word. I'm going to have to take his word for it because I don't know. But he says this isn't the word to preach the gospel. It's actually to proclaim a triumph or a victory or to herald that victory, okay? So that's what he's saying he's proclaiming here. He's not preaching to those in prison like they can be saved, because we know from Scripture that you can't be. There's no second chances. So he's proclaiming something, this triumph that's happened.
Because Peter doesn't really specify what he's proclaiming.
No, he doesn't. So that's part of the problem. What is he talking about? But they would say within that verb, he says he's proclaiming, he's triumphing, he's heralding something, not the gospel. Okay? So, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So this is another challenging part. Who were the spirits in prison? In this, I might go back up just for a second. So what if he's proclaiming, what would he be proclaiming? If you're talking about in this passage, in the context, he would be proclaiming, talking about Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unjust, the unrighteous. He could be proclaiming his victory over, which I think he is, his victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over hell, his victory over the demons and Satan. That's probably what he is proclaiming. He's triumphing over all this. So then he proclaims this to the spirits. And in this first argument, not that there isn't other arguments in this, but these are the kind of the two main, okay, that I'm going back and forth between. These spirits would be angels, because in the New Testament, spirits, they would say, argue that it's always talking about angels unless there's a qualifier, talking about the spirit of man or different things like that. So he's saying it has to do with angels. So he went and proclaimed to the spirits, and those angels being demons. And they would argue from this passage, it's like, well, why is it demons? Well, it's demons because the spirits are what? In prison, and because they formerly did not obey. Okay? So it's not talking about angels in the sense of talking about demons, because they're in prison, they're locked up, and they disobeyed.
So it's like the fallen angels.
Like the fallen angels, yes.
Did they connect that with Genesis 6?
Yes, and we'll go there. So, and the reason that, another going back to the proclamation of talking about the gospel, they would say, well, this certainly couldn't be proclaiming or preaching the gospel, because if they're proclaiming to spirits and demons that are in prison, demons can't even be saved. Because Hebrews 2 says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. So he's saying demons can't be redeemed. Only people can be redeemed. So what did Jesus do? He became incarnate. He became a man as a representation for us. He went, he died as the God-man and accomplished salvation for us. That isn't for demons. So it couldn't be preaching the gospel in this view, because this view is talking about those spirits being demons. So it certainly couldn't be that. He has to be proclaiming or triumphing something over. And why is he doing that? Because ultimately Satan from the beginning and his demons have been trying to thwart God's plans, right? That's what they do. They hate God. And so now Jesus is going to go triumph over that and say, this is accomplished.
This is his victory.
What's that?
Proclaiming
his victory. This has been done. And they know what's so interesting to me about, demons and Satan. It's like they know from the beginning, Genesis 3, they know that God is going to triumph. The head of Satan is going to be bruised. This is going to happen. It's done. But they hate God so much that they just keep going at, trying to thwart his plans and do these things, and they're never going to win.
But they want to take as many people with them.
But they want to take as many people with them. Okay, so if we're talking about prison, another thing that is a problem is that we know demons are loose today, right? So if he's proclaiming to these demons, who are they? Because if you flip to Luke 8... Luke 8, verse 31, or 30, Jesus then asked him, he's talking about Jesus heals a man with demons. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons have entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So demons didn't want to go to the abyss. They knew they did not want to be locked up. They want to keep doing what they're doing. In Matthew 8, it talks about our time hasn't come, I think is the language it uses. It's why you're here. Our time isn't yet. They don't want to be locked up yet. This hasn't happened yet. They think they can. And so obviously demons are loose. Demons are in the world today. So who is he talking about then in prison? So back to 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, I'm sorry. He went and proclaimed the spirits in prison. So who is this? Let's look at Genesis 6. Because if you read, let's first read the rest of that verse. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So he's talking about in the days of Noah. So let's flip to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So in this passage, this is a tough passage also. In verse 2, it says, the sons of God. In the Old Testament, the sons of God always refers to angels. Okay? The sons of God you see in Jude 1 and Jude 2, and or not, sorry, not Jude, Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1, you see that the angels were called the sons of God, appeared before the Lord with Satan. So it's angels. And so that gets kind of freaky as you start reading the rest of this passage. The sons of God saw, so the angels saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then down in verse 4, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. So it seems possible that there's some sort of different race at this time of Noah. The wickedness was incredibly great on the earth at this time. If you look at two other passages that seem to be referring to this, first let's flip to Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains, so prison under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Then, which makes it seem to be a little clearer, is even in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, so it seems like he's talking about the same thing, be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, same line of thinking. He's sitting there saying, he's talking about the days of Noah. These angels, when they sinned, they cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness and kept until the day of judgment. So in 1 Peter, going back there, when we look at that, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, he would say these spirits in prison were these angels from Genesis 6 that did not act accordingly to how they're supposed to. And what did he do? He locked them up in the abyss or in this prison, and that's who he's proclaiming to. And God wipes out the world in the days of Noah because this would be partially the wickedness of man was great, but this would be an unredeemable race. These people that were on the earth at that time, some of these people, they were, so that these angels took on the form of man, married women, had children. You had an unredeemable race that was happening. If you understand this text that way, you have an unredeemable race, and he drowns and wipes everybody out.
Unredeemable because the relations of the angels with the
correct.
Humans. They're hybrids.
They're hybrids, if you want to call it. Yeah, they're hybrids. So this, in this first view, is who he's talking to, who he's proclaiming this victory to. Okay.
And just to clarify,
still with me?
This is not, he went to proclaim to them, but that's not the day of judgment.
That is not the day of judgment. He was proclaiming what has happened at the cross. Okay. This victory has been dealt. This blow has happened. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, this will be a consummation of judgment and all that. But
can I ask one quick thing? Or make,
yep,
sure
yep.
I ask anyone. To me, the distinction then is the fallen angels, because there was a fallen angels at the beginning of, before
right.
Noah. But this is specifically talking about the time of Noah, correct?
The time of Noah.
Okay.
And
because
yeah.
those other fallen angels could be just demons on the earth now that are working
now,
for Satan.
Because they're
right.
there. That's
so
why
this
view is specifically
specific.
Talking about that. Mm-hmm. And that's why even in extra-biblical things, I think it's even the book of Enoch, which actually is that quoted in Jude? There's an understanding of this is how they interpreted this passage
right.
in Genesis
okay.
6. Okay, so this isn't like
making that distinction.
This isn't like way out there, like somebody saying like we're grasping at something, pulling this out. This really was their understanding of Genesis 6.
Okay.
And so when they're saying, talking about the days of Noah, this is the spirits they were talking about. They're locked up because they went farther than, it's interesting when you talk about sovereignty of God, but farther than they should have. And God locked them up. Yeah, and now they're in prison because of it. Oh, let's see. Okay, let's go to. Well, first let's finish this verse, okay, and then we'll go to the other view. Talking about the eight persons were brought safely through water. So Noah, his wife, and his sons' wives, right? They were the ones that were brought. The flood came, drowned the entire world except them. Noah was a preacher of righteousness from 2 Peter 2, verse 5. He preached, as this ark's being built for 120 years, he preached righteousness. No one believed. No one listened. So the only ones that survived as the waters rose were the ones that were in the ark. And they passed through the judgment. Everybody else, judgment came upon them and they drowned, right? Okay, so looking at the other view.
We have the second view? view.
We're on the second view. So that was the first view. Again, now we're bouncing back. This is the view that would say that the Spirit was the Holy Spirit, that Christ died, and he was raised, his resurrection by the Holy Spirit. Now this view would say, this reverse refers to a time when people of Noah's day were disobedient, mocking him as a righteous man obeying God. Okay, so these were the people that were being disobedient, that because they formally did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, right? So, mocking him as a righteous, and he's saying, this same thing's happening to at this time in the Peter's readers. They're saying this suffering's happened. They're being mocked for following Christ. So this same thing has happened. There's a comparison here. But he's still, so now try to follow this. So they say, then Jesus in the Spirit was sent by God in those days to preach to those people through Noah. Okay. So they would say this is talking about not any time between the death and resurrection of Christ. It's actually talking about literally in the days of Noah, the Spirit of Jesus was speaking through Noah, proclaiming judgment was going to come, righteousness, this was going to happen. So it literally is happening. And if you look at, just go back to in 1 Peter verse chapter 1, verse 11. Let's go in 10. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be searched, was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay, so what are saying from 1 Peter 1? He says the Spirit of Jesus was in the Old Testament prophets predicting his coming. So the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the Old Testament prophets talking about his coming. Because that the Spirit of Jesus does that. The Spirit of Jesus speaks through people, right? That's why they're called prophets. They're hearing from God, right? So this is the Spirit of Jesus. So they're taking something like this and they're saying, okay, this is literally talking about those people at that time. And the Spirit of Jesus was preaching through Noah that judgment was coming. And now those people are in prison. So I think this view wouldn't say that it's just talking about those demons. It's talking about all those in the days of Noah. All those in the days of Noah. Does that make sense? Make sense? Okay. We started a few minutes late, right? So we're
good.
We're good? Okay. So we're brought safely through the waters. So let's go to the next verse, and then we'll look at both sides of this. So baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. So in this first view, back to the first view, baptism, they would not take this as literal water baptism. They would not take this as literal water baptism. What does the word baptism mean? It means to be immersed. That's why Baptists, like ourselves, most of us, would sit and go, okay, you need to be immersed. You're dunked in water all the way down, and you're brought back up. So you're immersed in the water. That's the word baptized means that. So they would say it's not talking about actual physical water baptism. But this is a symbol, or this is a picture of what happened before. Talking about, he's comparing this to the days of Noah, right? And he's using baptism as this picture. So baptism means immersed in this view. And what they would do is they would say, talking about immersion into the ark of safety that brought them through the judgment. So immersed into the ark of safety that brought them through the judgment. Because what did the ark do? They got, the ones that actually believed, got into the ark. The waters came, judgment came, drowned everybody except the ones in the ark. So they passed through the judgment by being immersed in the ark of safety. So this view would say then, okay, what does that look like for us today? So he's comparing that. So he's saying believers are put into the water of judgment, and we are also sent through safely. Go back to John Sunday School. Ephesians. What are we? We are in Christ, right? How many times does it say that in Ephesians? 7 times? 11 times?
In that passage?
Yeah.
11.
So it's 11 times talking about being in Christ. We have union with Christ. We're immersed in Christ. So he's saying it's not talking about baptism or the removal of dirt. That's not what he's saying. It's not about water baptism. But it's about being immersed in Christ. So MacArthur says in this statement, take this statement here, that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, take out all the qualifying statements. Take out all the qualifying statements and read it this way. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you are immersed into the baptism, into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, he says a statement like this. He says, so the judgment came upon Jesus Christ, just like it did in the days of Noah, the waters fell. So as a believer, so the judgment came upon Jesus Christ, and you went through the judgment in him, in Christ, immersed in Christ, but you survived, protected in the ark who is Christ, the ark of safety. And you went into his death, burial, and out again in his resurrection. And that's what he's talking about in this verse. He's not talking about a baptism, a little baptism that's happened here. Baptism by water. He's saying you're immersed. You were immersed in the ark, safely in that ark, and you are immersed in Christ through his resurrection. The other view would say, from verse 18, also that Christ died for your sins and brought us to God, right? From verse 18, Christ died, brought us to God. So Christ is the one that saves us. So they would say that who is the us that the death of Christ saves? So who's the us? The us is those who are baptized. The us is those who are baptized in this view. And he says, Peter knows it will be misunderstood, so he qualifies it. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So it's not like, oh, just anybody that's been dunked, they're good to go. You've been baptized, you're good, you're now saved. It's not just the removal of dirt. There's something else that happens here. There's something else that's going on. So they say that baptism is, this is actually virtually a definition of baptism. That baptism is an outward expression of a spiritual inward appeal to God for cleansing. And he says, so why does it save? Because it's an expression of faith. It's an expression of faith. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Baptism is such a calling, they would say. And it's an appeal to the Lord. So they would say it's actually talking about physical baptism. But not just removal of dirt. Not just, it's not like the sacrificial system, that they just kept going and doing sacrifices. There was a circumcision of the heart. There really was a true trusting and believing in Christ. You trusted in his death and his resurrection. That was actually happening at baptism. It wasn't just a removal of dirt.
So with this view, you have to be baptized to be saved?
No, I don't think they would say that. They would say that baptism is an expression of that, and that in Scripture it's talked about that a lot, baptism, because it's so synonymous to being saved, that you've trusted in Christ and you believe this is an expression of that. And that's what he's saying here, that somebody's baptized, it's the same thing, that line that I read here. Yes. So let's, what is a good conscience? So a sinful man only has an evil conscience, right? That's their conscience. They have this problem. So a sinful man has this accusing conscience that's going after them. And they need a good conscience. And just water baptism isn't going to wipe that away. In Hebrews 9:14, it says, the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience. So when you're actually trusting in Christ and you're believing in Christ, that's where you know that, okay, the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience, and you won't have this nagging conscience of like, man, this evil. You know that Christ has saved you from that.
The only word that bothers me there a little bit is appeal.
Yeah.
Because I'm not sure what, I'd be curious what the actual word
is. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal, as a removal of dirt, to God for a good conscience.
Because so that work's already happened. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
But
at some point, we still actually have to trust in the death and resurrection of Christ.
Of course, yeah.
So I think, as we're appealing, who can give a definition of appeal? Like we're...
pleading with.
Okay.
Asking for.
So that would apply, because we still have to trust, right? We still have to believe. We still have the responsibility of trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sins.
Right.
That has to happen. He's the one that did it, no question. And he's the Holy Spirit's the one that's even regenerated us and changed us, but we do have to respond to God. Okay, so I don't know if that helped or confused or...
So which one should we follow, Ed?
Me personally, or
which one should we believe?
I have always been on the first side. I've been on the one where it's the Spirit of Jesus being made alive between the time of the death and resurrection of Christ, where then he goes and he preaches to the spirits that are in prison, the ones that have disobeyed during the times of Noah, the angels that who have committed acts of with the daughters of man, married, had children. You have this unredeemable race. God wipes them out. And then the thinking of baptism then would be in the terms of immersion, where you are immersed in the ark of safety and you will pass through the judgment waters. And taking that to our time as believers, we are united, we are immersed in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then that's, in a sense, what baptism represents as an expression of our faith, that we are dunked, that we died to our sin, and we are raised with Christ as a new believer, as a new person.
And that's pretty much what Jen Wolkin taught.
Jen Wolkin taught? Okay.
So do you still hold that?
I still hold that.
And Schreiner takes the other view?
I don't know totally. I know Schreiner just takes the view on made alive. Piper takes Piper will take partially, I think mostly the other side.
What's the other side?
What I was talking about with the second one.
The second one.
Really?
If you were talking about, I think Schreiner, I'm not sure on Schreiner which way he goes. So on all the views.
I think
I don't know this.
So MacArthur, if you were talking just about big names, MacArthur would probably, he takes pretty much the first view. Okay. And honestly, that was the first view that I was ever experienced with. And then I was like, well, that's weird. Is that talking about Genesis 6? That was the first time I heard of Genesis 6. And I'm like, oh, that, I don't know about that. And so that's when I started digging into that, trying to understand that. And then I heard the other views. And I didn't fully remember all the other views because I kind of was like, well, this is where I landed. And
right.
I sometimes you don't remember all, you know, all the details of the other ones sometimes, where you landed. But just one line and then we'll be done. The last verse says he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. Right? The right hand of God. This is the place of authority, strength, honor, highest preeminence. This is where Christ is sitting. He's defeated death. And so when we think about our suffering and what we go through, his was way more unjust than anything that we could happen. And he defeated that, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in power, in control. Everything is subject. Everything is under his feet.